Can't base it on translation. He can't base it on the Vulgata. So this is what he did. And so Erasmus laid the egg which Luther hatched. And when you come then to, however, this debate, this freedom of the will, I think, let me read you a page from Brenner, because it sets the stage very nicely. This is in the Luther book some of you are reading. And if you, this evening when you go home, if you want to meditate it on it more, it's on page 311. It's on page 311. But let me just read you this, because this gives us the setting very nicely, and then we can... Erasmus entitled his anti-Luther pamphlet Diatribe Concerning Free Will. Once again, the first and fundamental questions disputed in 1516 and 1517 and again in Heidelberg in April of 1518, with which Luther had opened the assault on scholastic theology, were debated. Luther was glad to take up the theme of this debate. And this is what Luther writes to Erasmus. You alone, among all the others, have recognized the key question, and you do not bore me with the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and similar nonsense. You and you alone have identified that on which all else hinges, and you have put the razor to the throat, and for that I thank you heartily. Thus Luther evaluated the subject, and Erasmus commented on the significance of their engagement in battle in his own style. And he wrote to Luther, "Perhaps an Erasmus who writes against you will do more for the gospel than certain dunderheads who support you." And then, humanistic thinking will never consent. This is Brenner now on this, but this sets the stage for what we're going to talk about. Humanistic thinking will never consent to the doctrine of original sin. Pico della Mirandola would not have consented to the doctrine of original sin. The author of, the Houseman, I think, of Invictus, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I don't think that he would acknowledge original sin. It's based as it is on the concept that human nature is totally depraved and of itself not capable of any good will, and that apart from grace alone, free will is nothing, can do nothing, does nothing, except depraved deeds. Even though these pronouncements are biblically based and may be acceptable within an exclusively theological system, they do not appear reconcilable with the dignity of man. Catholic and semi-Pelagianism, with all of its emphasis on the role of prevenient grace, finally views free will as the decisive factor in attaining salvation, thereby conceptualizing free will as similar to a healthy human understanding. For how can a person be responsible for his deeds if he possesses no free will? This is what Erasmus asked. How can he decide between good and evil? So reasoned Erasmus. Such arguments, long known to Luther and many times presented to him, impressed him not in the least. God alone is salvation. God alone measures guilt. He alone condemns. He alone grants grace, justifies, and saves, when he will and whom he will. Man can do nothing against the divine prerogative. Man can only accept the divine judgment. This is in fact best. And it is by the divine prerogative that man is well provided for God alone is infallible and his being is grace and mercy. This concept that man is divinely elected to salvation or to damnation is the center of the predestination dogma that later the Geneva reformer Calvin made the center of his teaching, and that subsequently, under other historical preconditions and circumstances, could be linked closely with a prosperous middle class in the Netherlands and in England. I'll skip this paragraph. This is the paragraph though, right here, the next one. On page 312, if you want to read it later. Therefore, Luther did not accept rational arguments against predestination doctrine. Such arguments, on the contrary, necessarily appeared to Luther, given his theological orientation, as suspicious from the very start, because they originated from human nature, which exalted itself against God. The whore reason prefers to submit to the devil, adjusts to all situations, and proves everything that is demanded of her. Human nature does not possess free will. It is like a horse ridden by God or the devil. The rider possesses the will. The horse obeys. Well, that's as clear as you can get it. Human nature is like a horse ridden by God or the devil. The rider possesses free will. The horse obeys. All right, that now the debate is joined, you see. And as you come, as Erasmus comes to this, he's going to say, well, let's look at the scriptures. Now, number one, we have to admit first off that there seem to be passages, there are passages in the scriptures, are there not? Many, which seem to teach that man is responsible for his deeds and that he may act and has a free will to respond to the invitation of God. Isn't that clear in the scriptures? Whosoever will may come. Jesus turned to his disciples. Remember when some deserted him and seemed because they were disappointed in some of his sayings and they were offended by some of the things he said, and they walked no longer with him, it said. And then he turned to those who remained and he said, will ye also go away? They had a choice, didn't they? Will you go away? What do you will? And the will apparently was resided in these disciples. And so Erasmus is going to say, so obviously in Scripture we have paradox. We have clear passages of Scripture which seem to indicate that man has a free will and that he can exercise that will to follow or not to follow, to respond or not to respond. On the other hand, we have passages of Scripture which seem to indicate that the will is not free, and that man is predestined by an omnipotent sovereign will of God. We have to take both these passages. So it's not a question of the scriptural authority. We both accept the scriptural authority. Erasmus, in his writings, in his pamphlet, De Liber Arbitrio, says to Luther, because it is addressed to Luther, you see, he says to Luther, I will not quote the church fathers to you, because I understand you accept no church father authority if it is disagreement with your opinion. So I will quote the only authority that you recognize, the Holy Scriptures. And so exclusively Erasmus will appeal to the Scriptures as his basis. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he placed them in the garden and he said, you have a choice. Do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the good of the tree of good and evil, for in the day ye eat thereof ye shall surely die. Now do not do that, and obviously God must have given the first created pair a choice, because the whole system of reward or punishment is based upon the decision which these individuals made. Or when Cain slew Abel, if you do well, shall you not be sustained? But if you do evil, sin crouches at the door. If you do well. Apparently, from this, Cain had the ability, even after the murder of Abel, he had the ability to make a positive choice, according to Erasmus. That's going to be his position. Well, Luther, I'll say some of the things that Erasmus picked first. And he's going to go all through the scriptures and he's going to take passages like this. Return, the prophet said, did they not, to ancient Israel, return to the God of the covenant. Return, Hosea pleads with Gomer, please come back, you see. And this is the symbol of Israel. Come back to the Lord. Come back to the husband of the covenant. Come back to the one who called you and summoned you. Erasmus says the whole premise is that you have an ability to return, that you can make up your mind to change the course that you are now taking, and that you can go this way or you can go that way. And then there are other arguments which are here's one on read an excerpt in this little book. This is the actual the writings of the Freedom of the Will. Here is he uses Ecclesiastes. God, and this is a quote from the book. God made man from the beginning and left him in the hand of his own counsel. He added his commandments and precepts. If thou wilt keep the commandments and perform acceptable fidelity forever, they shall preserve thee. He hath set water and fire before thee. Stretch forth thy hand to which thou wilt. Before man is life and death, good and evil. That which he shall choose shall be given him. Choose. So Erasmus' argument is, you have a right to choose. You can choose. And therefore, if you can choose, this presupposes that you have a free will. At any rate, if man is, if there is a necessity in man's action, if he is predetermined to sin, if God has already determined that this person commits these acts, then there can be no responsibility on the part of the actor, on the part of the perpetrator. Because how can a person be held responsible for deeds which he does if he himself did not will those, if in other words, he may will those deeds, but those deeds were imposed upon his will by a transcendent force. If that is the case, then there is really no freedom of the will. And if in that case, therefore, a person cannot be responsible for his deeds if the deeds which he commits have already been eternally foreordained. This is going to be then Erasmus's argument on this question of the freedom of the will. But we'll look at another couple of his passages. If, here it is, if the will were not free, sin could not be attributed to man. It ceases to be sin if it is not voluntary. Free will is not extinct, though it has contracted a paralysis. How is it paralyzed? Well, it's paralyzed by the fall. See, we all participate in the Adamic nature. And this Adamic nature, when Adam, in Adam, remember the New England Primer, in Adam's fall we sinned all. So this Adamic nature has been passed on to all generations of humans. And so therefore, while we have a free will, it is paralyzed. It's not the will that was there. It's not the will that that Adam had, because it no longer has the freedom that Adam had. It is cursed by sin. It is under the curse of sin. So the human will somehow is paralyzed. Erasmus admits that. And then Erasmus will say that God then enables, what God does, and this will be the really the modern Catholic view, that God will provide a prevenient grace. A prevenient grace. That is, in other words, even though I am unwilling to accept the gift of salvation, you see, that that God will give me a prevenient grace which will enable me to move toward this salvation. And if I then respond positively to the gift of God, then God will extend the exemplary grace to me, which enables me to acquire salvation. So prevenient grace will put you on the path. If you respond on the path, then God extends the exemplary grace, which will lead you home. He uses a little story, a little allegory or figure, I guess. There's a toddler, but he's got to be big enough to appreciate apples, okay? Because he's all right. Because that's the part of the story. There's a nice shiny apple over here, you see. And this little tot, he sees the apple, and he wants to get to this apple. So he starts in the direction of the apple, but he's very unsteady. He wavers, you see, and he's not. So what is the prevenient grace? The prevenient grace is the adult which doesn't take him to the apple, doesn't lift him up and put him next to the apple, but goes along with him, just guiding him, making sure that he doesn't fall. He lets him get there, but he just more or less supports or sustains the little tot in his motion toward the apple. So the little tot, you see, has decided he wants the apple. Once he sees it, then he moves toward it. Prevenient grace assists him toward that apple. It doesn't, as I said, it doesn't carry him there. It doesn't go get the apple and bring it to him. He must go to the apple, but he goes sustained by this prevenient grace. And then if he halfway to the apple, if he decides he doesn't want it, if he sees something he considers more attractive and he goes off on a tangent or goes off in a different direction, then you see, then his will has decided that he does not want to cooperate with prevenient grace. Luther hated that word cooperation, particularly in connection with grace. Now, Luther's position is, we are dead in trespasses and sin, you see. There is nothing that can come to us. You see, now Luther came to his Reformation, remember, with this fear of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And Luther, all through his monastic life, up until around 1515, is probably when he made that tower discovery, that so-called Turm Erlebnis, the tower experience. We're reading in Romans 1:17, he read, you know, the just shall live by faith. Well, you have to really read Romans 1:16 first. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, it can only refer grammatically to gospel, you see. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And when he discovered this, he had read this 100 times, but this one time when he read it, he said, suddenly it dawned on him what this meant. And this place in Paul, Luther said, became for me the gate of paradise. Es ging mir ein Licht auf. The light broke in on me. And what was this light? That the righteousness of God is passive righteousness. It's not the righteousness. You see, Luther said, I hated that phrase, righteousness of God. What does righteousness of God mean? Righteousness of God means God is holy, and I am a sinner, and I can never stand in his presence, and the gulf between us can never be bridged, and he's going to cast me into hell because of my sin. What shall I do to earn the righteousness of God? So you see, he was constantly preoccupied with this thought of somehow satisfying the righteousness of God through some work, through some indulgence, through some prayers, through renunciation, through fasting, through vigils. You know, he says, if ever a monk could have gained heaven through his monkery, it would have been I. You see, I mean, if ever a monk could have gained heaven through his monkery, it would have been I. Because he did everything that he thought would make God respond sympathetically to him and pacify this righteousness. And he was always miserable. And then he discovered, it's nothing that I do. It's what I accept in faith, namely the sacrifice of Christ, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for my sin on the cross. I reach out, I accept that as my, and then the righteousness of God is imputed to me. It's given to me. The just shall live by faith. And so this life in God comes to you not as God, this Deus absconditus, this concealed God, this angry God, this God who's waiting to throw you into hell at any minute. That was the image that Luther had. And now you see, and works were associated with this. His works, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to placate him? What do I have to do to please him? And now you see the breakthrough comes. So Luther, from his point of view, you see, he's coming at it from an angle of an Augustinian monk. He's coming at it from that with this travail of soul, this agony and anguish of looking for this God. So he is, after this discovery, he is going to detest anything in theology which smacks of human effort or human work sufficient to please God or to placate God. No, there is nothing you can do to please God. God loves you. He gives you his grace totally out of his grace and nothing from your merit. So the human will cannot, you cannot decide to accept God and his grace. Even the gift of faith is interesting in Bonifat, in his book. Now, he's a French Huguenot, so you would expect it. But it's still, it comes in an interesting scene where he's in one of the camps. It's in the Second World War. He's in the concentration camp in Germany. And it's a beautifully written book. And he's in this scene in this camp. And, you know, you just want to give up. I mean, every day is, you're hanging on to life by your fingernails. And he said, every day we just live for one day. We live one day at a time. And then he said, it dawned on me that I prayed. I lifted up my voice to the Lord. We prayed together and I prayed. And he said, then it came to me that what sustains me in this situation, in this concentration camp, what sustains me is my deep faith in God. And then he said, and then it dawned on me that this deep faith which I have in God is not my creation. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? This faith was given me. I did not create it. I did not conjure it up. It came to me. It was given to me. That's the testimony of a Huguenot inmate in a concentration camp. Well, let's take a break.